Daniel 4. Father, we do ask tonight that you would be merciful and gracious, Lord, to our country. In this hour of need, Lord, we just call to you. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you tonight. We ask, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word. That you would breathe just life into our hearts, Lord. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite nights here at the church is coming up in a few weeks. It's our Thanksgiving Eve service, and it's a great night of music, a great night of worship, but the really highlight of the evening is the testimonies. Just different people that get up and share what God has done in their lives, and just sharing testimonies of hope and healing and how God has brought them through trials and different things. And it's really just an awesome night, really refreshing and a great time of blessing. I really encourage you, if you haven't been, to make sure and come this year. It's going to be just a great time. Well, tonight, though, we get to hear a great testimony. In fact, it may be one of the most remarkable testimonies that has ever been uttered. It's the testimony of a powerful king who was brought low and stripped of all, but found God in the process of it. What we're going to see tonight is really the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And I fully agree with Chuck Swindoll's take on this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is looking back and he's giving his testimony. And verses 1 through 3 and verse 37 are all in the present tense, where he's beginning in verses 1 through 3, he gives an intro, and verse 37 he gives a close. But verses 4 through 36 are Nebuchadnezzar looking back on what God did to him and how God got a hold of his life. And he's telling his story. And so he starts off, like many testimonies do, by giving praise to God for what he has done. We see that in the first three verses. Follow along with me. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And so he's writing this letter. He's writing his story. And right here he's, you know, speaking in the present tense. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now this is only the second time in the book where he has used this term, the Most High God. The first time it occurs, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 26, when he put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and they didn't burn up, and he looks in, and it's there that he acknowledges there. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And here's the first time that he acknowledges the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the Most High God, or the only God. This is the second time he's speaking here as a believer. He's speaking here looking back as one who has met God. And he writes, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He's acknowledging here the power and the sovereignty of God. Now, chapter 4 puts us 8 years after chapter 3. And this is in the 26th or 27th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Remember, in Babylon, they didn't count the first year of a king's reign because that was the year of ascension or the year of transition. And so this is somewhere in the 26th or 27th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's probably about 60 years old at this time. Daniel would be in his mid-40s at this time. And so Nebuchadnezzar lays out, he lays out his heart and kind of where he's at and why he's writing this. He wants everyone to know about this God that he has met. Now we pick up in verse 4, this dream that he has. He writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. He's at rest. He's flourishing. The idea here is that there were no internal problems, nothing going on internally in the kingdom, and no external opposition. He's not at war. Everything is just going great. As he's looking back and he's talking about this time in his life, and he says, I was there in the palace flourishing, time of peace and prosperity. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Literally terrified is the word there. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He was greatly distressed, in other words. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Now, this sounds a lot, doesn't it, like deja vu? Doesn't this remind you of chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and what does he do? He calls for all of the quote-unquote wise men of Babylon to tell him the interpretation. The only thing that's kind of different here is, remember in chapter 2, he said to the wise men, I want you to not just tell me the interpretation, I want you to first tell me what my dream was. You tell me what I dreamed. Here, though, he's not being, you know, quite so radical, and he tells these guys, he's willing to tell them what the dream is, but he wants them to interpret it. But why does he keep going to these guys? You know, why does he keep going to these wise men and these soothsayers and the Chaldeans and the magicians? Why does he keep coming to these guys? Well, have you ever heard that phrase, buy American? Where it's kind of the idea is that, hey, we need to support America, so buy American-made products. That's kind of the idea here. You could say he was buying Babylon, you know, or Babylonian. You know, he wanted to, in essence, support these guys. I mean, it looks bad on their deities if Daniel's God is always the one that is shining. So he wants to give these guys the first shot. And I think Nebuchadnezzar isn't quite convinced yet that Daniel's God is the only God. But notice that the wise men, they don't have an answer. In fact, I think that they're scared. They're scared to answer wrong. They're scared to give an interpretation, and then Daniel come along and say it's something else. And so they don't have anything to say here. We pick it up, verse 8. But at last, Daniel came before me, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, to explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So here we see Nebuchadnezzar sort of reluctantly calls for Daniel. Now, that phrase where he says concerning Daniel, I know that in you is the spirit of the holy God, that was Nebuchadnezzar's title for Daniel's God. The word holy, we know, means set apart, or different, or unique. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the uniqueness of Daniel's God. There's something different about your God, but he's not yet sold that he is the Most High God at this point. Now, he's going to get there, but at this point, he's not quite sure. So he tells the dream. We pick it up in verse 10. He says, these were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. In other words, it was tall. And the tree grew and became strong. It was a big, tall tree, in other words. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. In other words, this was an angel. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth. In other words, this tree wasn't going to be completely destroyed. There was going to be an aspect of it. There was going to be a part of it that was going to be left. Bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beast. Now here we see that the tree represents a person. Here's where the dream kind of takes a significant little twist. The tree actually is representing a person. He says, and let him graze with the beast and on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the angel, or the watchers. In other words, it's more than one angel here. It was angels, plural, that was speaking. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. In other words, the purpose of this dream was to magnify the sovereignty of God and the power of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar lays out the dream, and then he says in verse 18, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, does verse 17 mean, when he lays out here and says, notice it again, that the Most High God, the dream was given so that people would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Does that mean that we shouldn't vote and that we shouldn't care who becomes president? No, not at all. No, voting is a right and a privilege that we have in this country. But you know, voting also reveals the heart of a nation. And the question that often is revealed is, will we vote our pocketbook or will we vote biblical principles? Are we going to vote popular opinion or a biblical standard? Voting reveals our heart. Remember back when the second term, when President Clinton, you know, got reelected? You know, after everything that came out that he was involved in and all that stuff, I mean, it really, really revealed the heart of where our nation was at and where we had fallen and the degree to which, you know, we had fallen, that we just did not care anymore about morality. And we've been declining ever since then. It reveals the heart of a nation. How we vote reveals our heart, and God knows our heart. He knows where we're at. So this doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote, but it reminds us that no matter what the outcome, we need to trust and know that God is in control, and that no matter what the outcome is, he always has a greater purpose in mind, a greater plan. He's always seeking to reveal his power. Well, after this, we see the interpretation that Daniel's going to give. We see this beginning in verse 19. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, the King James Version says, as well as the New American Standard, that he was troubled and didn't speak for an hour. I mean, he hears this, and he just kind of like is frozen. The word astonished means a stone eye. It means to become like stone, and he's just like stone. He's just at a place where he just can't even speak. He doesn't know what to say. I don't know if it was actually a literal hour that took place here. But it was a time. It was a time where he just didn't know what to say. So it says, the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar, this is Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Here we see Daniel's heart for this pagan king. Here we see Daniel, you know, he's looking and knowing just what this means and what it entails and what's going to happen. And he's just like, man, I wish that this wasn't meant for you and this was meant for your enemies. And I think this really, really reveals to us the heart that Daniel had for Nebuchadnezzar. And he probably had been praying for him for a long, long time. Praying that God would get a hold of this guy. And we've seen already, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has all these little moments where God's kind of tugging on his heart and he's knocking and there's a revelation and it seems like the light goes on, but then he just kind of goes back. He goes back to his old ways, and then years pass by and something else happens. It's the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and suddenly, once again, you know, the light goes on and the bell goes off and he's like, you know, praising God. And I think Daniel saw that. And this is a great reminder, I think, for us that if you've been praying, you know, for somebody for a long time that doesn't know the Lord, that they would get saved, don't stop. Don't stop. There's people in our fellowship that have prayed for people, family members and friends for over 20 years and then saw them come to Christ. Don't stop. Daniel's a great example to us of a godly man praying that this king would get saved. Verse 20, it says, here's the interpretation. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home, it is you, O king. It's you. That probably shocked Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. It is you who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom here had come to a place where, you know, he was basically the ruler of the known world. He was the ruler of what would have been at that time the Mediterranean world. And he's the guy, you know, the head honcho. He's the guy in charge. He's the most powerful man alive at this point. And Daniel continues, verse 23, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Daniel gives the interpretation that a time was coming when Nebuchadnezzar was going to be driven from his palace and out into the fields, that the tree was actually going to become a stump. And what he's really describing here is how Nebuchadnezzar was going to go insane. He would leave the palace and he would go out into the fields and become like a beast. You understand why I say this is probably, you know, one of the most amazing testimonies ever, because I don't know, you know, if this type of thing has ever happened to anyone else, especially for this long. 7 years, he goes out, the king, the most powerful man on the planet at that time, he goes out into the fields and he's living like an animal. And Daniel says it's going to be this way for 7 years until you realize that the Most High God rules in all the earth. Until you realize, in other words, that he is the one true God. You know, it's interesting that psychology has a name for this type of behavior. You know, anthropology is the study of all things human. But there are some other type of apologies, or whatever you might call them. There's lycanthropy, which is lycan means wolf. And anthropology means man. So lycanthropy or thropy is the whole idea of the wolf man. And in times, in ancient times, when, you know, these people would kind of go insane and they'd go out, you know, and start howling at the moon and that type of thing. This was the diagnosis that they gave them. And it wasn't like, you know, in the horror movies where they grew all this hair and fangs and all that type of thing. But it was just, they were out there, you know, kind of acting like wolves. And so they came up with this description of them. And then you have avianthropy, which is people who, you know, try to go fly, and they think they're birds, you know, they're like an ostrich, and they're running around, and so they call them their birdmen. And then you have zoanthropy, which is people that are acting like animals. We see that in our public schools today, you know. There's the animal man, and then there's boanthropy, which is the cow man. That's what happens here to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not a cowboy, he becomes a cow man, you know. He's out in the fields, you know, he's out there among, you know, eating the grass and all of that type of thing. Now, what's really interesting is there's actually a real-life account of this happening to an individual. Bible scholar R.K. Harrison recounted this personal experience. He writes this. It's kind of lengthy, so bear with me. He says, "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of thing described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. He said the patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental systems included pronounced antisocial tendencies. In other words, he didn't like to be around people. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds." You know, he knew what to eat. He knew what to stay away from. "And on inquiry from an attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate the institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water." Now, if you've ever been in a hospital, you can understand why, you know, he was avoiding that. He continues, "The writer was able to examine him curiously, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the person would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions of those mentioned here in Daniel chapter 4. So here's a guy in a British mental institution who actually went through, you know, this type of thing. The difference with him, he never came out of it. He never recovered. And I don't want to give away the story, but we're going to see, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar that he does. So this is what happens to him. And I want you to note, too, that this, you know, wasn't demon possession. There's a lot of churches today that, you know, they'd take that kind of behavior and they would say, you know, "Oh, that guy's demon possessed," and they'd start having exorcisms and, you know, all this type of stuff to cast demons out of that guy. This isn't that. This is divine judgment. This is something that God brings upon Nebuchadnezzar. But in the midst of the divine judgment, God also is going to display an array of his grace, which is so beautiful. Look at verse 26. Daniel continues, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. And after you come to know that heaven rules." In other words, he's not going to be completely destroyed, and his kingdom is going to be intact. So Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be living like this for 7 years, but God is going to preserve your kingdom. This is just absolutely mind-boggling, and it really just shows, again, the sovereignty of God, because if you've ever studied anything about the ancient kings and the eastern kings, I mean, they were always, you know, there's one after the other. You ever studied Rome, you know, there's always one person betraying another person, and here, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, think about President Bush, all of a sudden, you know, he's out at the White House, out on the lawn, and he's, you know, got all his clothes off, and he's running around on all fours, and eating grass. I mean, right away, can you imagine what the Democrats would be doing? They say, okay, it's time to get our guy in there. You know, he's obviously had a breakdown, you know, type of a thing. But here we see God. I'm sure that there were probably some even there that were like thinking, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's gone off the deep end. You know, it's time to get our guy in there. But God preserves this whole thing. I'm sure there were others thinking, okay, he's going to snap out of this any day now, you know. This is some kind of a drug-induced trip or something, but, you know, he's going to come back. We know it, you know, type of thing. But God pursues this. And the point here is that God was after Nebuchadnezzar's heart. That's the point of this. It's God that wants to bring this pagan king to repentance. Well, in verse 27, Daniel closes his interpretation with some very timely word of advice. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins and be by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent. This is a word from God, and man, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to just turn your heart right now. Now, it's interesting, too, when he says by showing mercy to the poor as part of his repentance, because it's a good indication here that part of Nebuchadnezzar's deal was, you know, we know that he was kind of irrational, kind of a mean guy, but that he really took advantage also of the poor. And so Daniel's calling him to make this right. Now, I don't know about you, but you would think that after everything that Nebuchadnezzar has experienced thus far with Daniel and his friends, that he at this point would repent. I mean, he's seen some radical stuff. Daniel tells him, not just in chapter 2, his dream, but what he was thinking before. He tells him the dream, the interpretation. He sees these three guys get thrown into the fiery furnace, and they don't burn up. I mean, there's not even a hair singed on them. You would think at this point, after this word, that he would fall down on his knees and repent, but he doesn't do that. In fact, there's no response at all that's recorded. Not at all. He hears this, and it just seems like he's completely just kind of stone-faced. And I'm sure that he was thinking, well, Daniel interpreted, you know, the first dream I had, and nothing's happened. I haven't been overthrown, and my kingdom's power and prosperity and property, you know, has only grown. All the places that I rule has only multiplied, which actually was all fulfillment of the first dream. You know, that he was going to be raised up, that he would be the head of gold, that he would be this powerful ruler, that had actually happened. But I think that Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know what, I will worry about it later. And you might sit there and think, what a stupid idiot. But you know what? We do that too. I mean, think about it. How many times have you been sitting here in the pew? How many times have you been driving in your car? How many times have you been at a retreat? God speaking to your heart. There's conviction. And you know, okay, I got to get this right. I need to change. I need to repent. I need to turn. I need to adjust this in my life. I need to cut off that relationship, whatever it might be. But then you say, you know what? I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll take care of that later. You know, I have this really bad habit as it relates to going to the gym and working out and trying to get in some kind of physical condition that's been, you know, a 3-year horrific losing battle in my life. But I always have this thing where I'm always saying, you know, okay, Monday, you know, Monday, I'm gonna do that Monday. I'm gonna start Monday. You know, I'm gonna get in the gym on Monday, and Monday rolls around and it just doesn't happen. You know, And so then I go, okay, you know, next Monday. So Tuesday through Sunday, I just eat like a pig and, you know, and just do whatever I want. Because Monday, you know, now in talking about just getting in physical shape, I mean, yeah, you know, I might have a heart attack or something eventually, probably will. But spiritually, you know, it's not like at all doing that spiritually. That's far more dangerous. Far more dangerous. We do that. Oh, tomorrow. I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'm going to push that off. It's not wise. It's not wise. Well, the next thing that we see is Nebuchadnezzar is going to be put out to pasture here. We pick it up, verse 28. It says, "Now all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace." So note this, God gives Nebuchadnezzar 1 year to repent. 1 year. For 12 months. He has this dream. He's given the interpretation. And for 12 months, it's like, everything's okay. But then watch what happens, verse 30. This is heavy. "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Note that. I and my and my. My mighty power. My majesty. "This great kingdom that I have built." Think he's a little prideful here? Now notice verse 31. This is the key. I love this. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whomever he chooses." Verse 33, "And that very hour the word was fulfilled." That very hour. At that very hour, at that very moment, he goes from being sane to being insane. In verse 34, we're going to read that his understanding left him. And in verse 36, that his reason left him. Here's this guy, he's just cruising, everything's going great, he's got no internal problems, no external opposition. Hey, look at everything I've built and everything I've done, and this is so great. And then all of a sudden, at that moment, it just comes upon him. It's heavy. That very hour, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like the eagles and feathers and his nails like bird claws. Just like that, this great king is reduced to nothing. "And at the end of the time, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will." In other words, He's sovereign. "His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain Him." Don't you love that? "No one can restrain our God, His hand. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I resorted to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me." And that's the end of his testimony. Amazing. And here we see, this is why I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see this guy in heaven. And I can't wait to talk to him, you know. He's going to be the guy that everybody's pointing and going, "That's him. That's the guy that became like a cow, you know. That's the guy that became like an oxen." What a testimony. What a radical testimony. That, and the amazing thing is that after his reason had returned, that he not only gained his former glory, but it surpassed it as well. His glory, it grew. His counselors were once again coming and seeking wisdom and counsel from him on matters. Think about that. I mean, here's this guy that at first they might have made jokes about him. They might have been, oh yeah, he's lost his mind, you know. He's totally insane. Now they're coming back. And they're seeking wisdom and counsel from him. And so that's how Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. That's how he came to follow the Most High God. That's how he came to acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God. And he ends his testimony, and then in verse 37, he's speaking once again here in the present tense. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Radical story. I love this insight from a commentator named Ray Pritchard on verse 37. He wrote this: "Before this experience, Nebuchadnezzar would have said that the greatest moment of his life was some great military achievement or some massive construction project. But afterwards, he would look back and say, the greatest moment was when he came to his senses and began to give glory to God. In his mind, the 7 years wouldn't matter because they would seem a small price to pay in order to see God truly and clearly." It's a great quote. It reminds me of what was said of King Charlemagne, who asked to be put in his walk-in tomb, having sitting upon a throne, crown upon his head, royal robes on his back, but with a Bible placed in his hand, opened up, and his finger pointing to a verse in the Gospel of Mark. And when people found him years later, the crown was all crooked, the robe was all moth-eaten, and the body was now, you know, a skeleton, and the bony finger pointing to the verse there in Mark that asked the question, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lost his soul? Nebuchadnezzar's a guy who came to realize and understand that reality. And it doesn't matter. It's not worth it if I gain the whole world, but in the process, I lose my soul. And I think Nebuchadnezzar, like Pritchard says, I think he would look back and go, you know what? Hey, those 7 years was worth it because I got heaven. I got heaven. And that's really a good test of whether or not you've grown through the trial or the disciplines of life. Is can you look back without regret and thank God for what you've learned in spite of what the cost was to you, even if the cost might have been great? What do we learn from this story? There's seven things that I want to just run through real quick. Seven lessons, I think, that we see in this story. Number one, this story definitely teaches us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, we're told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who seek to exalt themselves and they think that, you know, they're the real deal or whatever, they will be humbled. But those who humble themselves, God says, I'll give you grace. And so Peter continues, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was seen in the fact that he thought all he accomplished was of him. And really, pride is a form of plagiarism. It attempts to grasp for ourselves the glory that belongs to another. You know, plagiarism, somebody writes a great paper, they turn it in, they get a big A on it, but the paper belonged to somebody else. That's what pride is. It's a kind of plagiarism. Nebuchadnezzar took all the glory for the greatness of his kingdom, and he didn't give that glory to God. And in effect, he began to set himself up as a god, making the golden statue. He began to exalt himself, and really is kind of reminiscent of others in the Bible, including Satan, who sought to, you know, raise themselves up above God. Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. Taking glory which does not belong to us causes ourselves also to think of ourselves as being better than others. You see, pride ignores and denies the truth that blessing and prosperity comes from God. That every good and perfect gift it comes from Him. It's not the result of our ingenuity or our greatness. And pride also has a tendency to interpret others' poverty or perceived lack of blessing as the proof of their inferiority, of the fact that they're lesser than us. And so this teaches us. Here's Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself, propping himself up. And those who do that, God says, you'll be humbled. The second thing that this reminds us, that God is after man's heart. Everything that happens to King Nebuchadnezzar will be done not for his ultimate destruction, but for his salvation and his restoration. I love these stories because it reveals to us the fact that our God is a pursuer. I mean, here he is. He's pursuing after this pagan king. He pursued after Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, you know, and he runs, and God chases him. I love that about God. You know, you think that, listen, don't run from God because you can't outrun him. He's going to chase you. You know, he loves you that much. With Jonah, he sends a whale or a big fish. With Nebuchadnezzar, he sends him out into the field to become like a beast. But know this. God's judgment is painful. Because in pursuing us and coming after us, he's seeking to cut away the things that pull us away from him. Think of it in this way. You know, you go to the doctor and he tells you, you've got cancer. I'm sorry to tell you, but I've got some good news. It's small enough that if we do surgery, we can take it out. But you say, you know what? I don't want to do the surgery because it's going to hurt too much. And the doctor says, well, if you don't do the surgery, you're going to die. Well, I don't know. Well, that's the same way it is with God. His disciplinary judgment is rarely easy and it's never painless. There's always some pain involved. But it's to save us. To get a hold of our hearts and our lives. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was utterly devastating and totally humiliating what happened to him. And sometimes God has to prune the tree down in order to save it, but it's the cutting away process that might go on for many months is that which is going to ultimately bring about some fruit. And that brings us to point number three, that God's discipline lasts until we learn the lessons that he wants to teach us. His discipline is going to last. And I'm sure some of you right here tonight, you might feel like God is pruning you. You might feel right now like you're like the tree being pruned and you want to know, how long is this going to last? And the only answer I have to that is, I have no idea. I have no idea that the trials of life are ordained by the Lord for our benefit. He's the only one that knows when they begin. He's the only one that knows when they're going to end. But I can be sure of this. And you can be sure of this. God will never shake your tree 1 minute longer than necessary. He's not, you know, up there going, you're going, oh man, oh Lord, you know, oh, this hurts. And there's a process. There's a plan. There's a reason for it. He's seeking to strip off what needs to go. But once it gets there, I mean, he's not going, you know, I'm just a little bit more. I mean, he's not like that. That's not our God. You know, I've said this before, you know, that's not the God who is our Father. You know, that's the Godfather who does that kind of thing, you know. Let's just twist his arm a little bit more just for fun. God doesn't do that. That's not the way that he operates. God will never shake your tree 1 minute or moment longer than necessary, but he will never stop 1 second before his divine purpose in your life has been accomplished. That's how much he loves you. So if you find yourself tonight in a hard, difficult place, and you long for days of contentment and peace, wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead of him. Don't try to run from him. And don't waste your time trying to tell God how to do his job. He's very, very capable of working in your life. And he loves you more than you ever could imagine. He loves you so much. That's why he sent his son Jesus. So humble yourselves, the Bible says, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. I think the fourth thing this story teaches us is that worship is man's highest calling. It's really the thing that sets us apart from the beast of the field, and it gives us the basis of our sanity. Is the fact that we have been made and created to worship. If the king's self-exaltation was the cause of his humiliation, his worship was the turning point for his return back to sanity and the restoration of his power. Worship is our highest calling. Great privilege that we have to worship God. It's that which sets us apart from the beast of the field. The Bible seems to indicate that the beast of the field, that there's a longing, a groaning. And I don't know how this is going to work, but I do think in the millennial kingdom that we are going to see, when things are restored back to how they were, that we're going to see that the animal kingdom had some type of way, this is just my opinion, but some type of way of being able to worship God. It's like when Jesus says to the Pharisees, when he's coming into his triumphal entry, and they tell, you know, everybody's yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what do they say? Tell them to be quiet. And he says, if they were silent, even the rocks would cry out. The rocks would, you know, have a rock concert. You know, they'd start to cry out, and they'd start to sing. And I think we're going to see that. I really do. Bible talks about, you know, and it's, some people like to just say, oh, it's just a metaphor and that type of it. Trees clapping their hands and, you know, that type of thing. And I really do think that right now, creation, it says, the Bible says, groans. It's longing. There's a stirring within creation for things to be put back in order. And this is the thing that separates us from the rest of creation, aside from the angels, is that we have the capability and the capacity to worship God. That's our privilege. That's something that God has given to us. And it's really the foundation of our sanity. In Romans chapter 12, Paul refers to our worship as our reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's right. It makes sense. And when men failed to worship God and they began to fall and became no better than the beast, Paul lays that out in Romans chapter 1. When men refused to worship God, that God gave them over, and they went after idols and that were like beasts, and they became like them, and they turned themselves over to, you know, just ungodly, unnatural passions. They became animal-like. That's the opposite. That's why worship and the heart of worship and the sense of just coming to a place where I acknowledge and I recognize that God is God and I want to praise Him, I want to exalt Him, and I want to lift up His name. It's so right. It's one of the few things that we can do in the midst of a day that we can say, I know that this is what I was created for. Worship is a way to wisdom because it humbles us. Because we see God for who He is and we see ourselves for what we are. I think a fifth thing that this story teaches us is that authority is not a position of status, but a place of service. You know, men seek to rise to positions of power and authority so that others under them might serve them. That was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar failed to grasp the purpose for his kingdom and his divine economy. He looked at his kingdom in terms of how well it promoted and displayed his own power and glory. He looked at it in that way, what it did for him. But listen, God places men in authority so that they can serve others. God gives people responsibility and resources so that they can use that to bless others. Jesus modeled this for us. Jesus said, I didn't come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Great book. It's one of my favorites. It's a book I really encourage anybody who wants to ever be involved in ministry to read. It's the book called The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin, because in that he lays out a beautiful picture, and he breaks it down very, very well of how Jesus, his leadership style was to serve. He was a servant leader. Power is never given. Responsibility, position is never given by God to us to inflate our ego. But it's given so that we can serve. So that we can serve God by serving others. The sixth thing that this teaches us is that our worship is directly related to our witness. Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony was given to give glory to God. That's why he laid this out. This is why he wrote it down. He tells us right away in verse 1, he lays it out. This is the purpose, is I want to give glory to the Most High God. I want others to know the Most High God. You know, our witnessing, our sharing of our testimonies ought to be really an act of worship. Some people, they go out, you know, and they go witnessing, but it's duty, it's drudgery. It's like, oh, I got to go and, you know, do this because, you know, my friends want me to do it, or I need God to be proud of me. And in reality, our sharing, our doing anything in the way of any kind of service ought to be an act of worship. The whole point of it being not to draw attention to ourselves, but to give glory to God. And the final thing that this teaches us is that sooner or later, all mankind will be humbled before God and acknowledge His sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And the Bible says that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone who's ever lived is going to acknowledge that He is the one true God. Now here's the thing. We tonight have the opportunity, having seen this story, having captured this lesson, having seen, hey, this is what happens when somebody, you know, ignores God and they exalt themselves as they will be humbled. We can take the exhortation that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and if you haven't yet, open up your heart to Jesus Christ. If you haven't acknowledged Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do that tonight. But for all of us who have, it's just a great reminder that you see, every single day for us is a day to give Him glory. Every single day is a day for us to say, Jesus, reign in my life today. Lord, may You be glorified. May You be magnified. May the very way that I treat my kids, and the very way that I treat my wife, and the very way that I interact with my employees, may it all just be an exaltation of the fact that I'm declaring in my life, You're on the throne. That it's You. That You're the King of Kings. That You're the Lord of Lords. May that be so. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for just this amazing story. And Lord, in it we see Your heart to go after this pompous, arrogant, ruthless, cruel pagan king, and go to such great lengths to get his attention. Lord, we thank You so much that's Your heart today. That You are a God who is long-suffering with us. long-suffering and not wishing that any would come, that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this week our heart would be to praise you, to worship you with all of our hearts. And Lord, for those here tonight that are in the midst of the trial, are in the midst of the pruning, Lord, I pray tonight that they would know that you love them and that what is happening is part of your plan and purpose to do something great in them and with them and through them. So help us, Lord, to trust you, to lean upon you, to look to you, to not run or seek to run from your presence. And Lord, thank you that as we come to you in humility, that you shower us with grace. And Lord, we just need all of your grace that you can give. We bless your name tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.